Cards, drop it. Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 6. We'll read verses 2 through 13, and then 26 and 27. As we're turning here, I just want to remind us that what God often does in the Bible is he tells us what he's going to do, he does it, and then he explains it. We see this pattern big picture. Old Testament tells us about the coming of Christ as a whole, then Christ comes, then the rest of the New Testament explains what Christ did. And so I want us to see that God not only tells us history, he tells us how to understand it. He gives us the interpretation before and after the fact. And in our passage this morning, this is one of the places where God is announcing to Moses what he is about to do. And he's doing it as he explains to Moses how he is to understand his actions. Let's give attention to God's word. Exodus 6, 2 through 13. And I do want you to notice, I'm going to explain this before we read, 26 and 27 is reminding us that this truly is history, that God not only explained it, but then this actually happened in history. What we've skipped over in the text, if you have your Bibles, you'll see this very clearly, is a lengthy genealogy of the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and funneling down from the general genealogy down to Moses and Aaron, and this would have reminded all these peoples, the presence of this genealogy, that this is real history. This is not fable, this is not myth. So let's give attention to God's word. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then skipping a couple verses to the conclusion of the genealogy. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray, even now, that you would teach us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you of the context here. Moses feels disillusioned by God's promises. Have you ever felt disillusioned by God's promises? God had told Moses to go to Egypt, that Pharaoh would resist him, but that God had told Moses, I'm going to use you to bring my people out of the land. In chapter 5, Moses said to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, you guys are lazy. I'm going to make your work harder. I'm going to oppress you even more. The end of chapter 5, Moses prays to God and says, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is disillusioned. What's he saying? He's saying this. If you say this, Why does my world look like that? Can you relate? Have you had times or places where you know what God's promise says, and yet you look at your world, and it doesn't seem to match with what God's promise says? How does God bring comfort to Moses? How does God bring hope as Moses is wrestling with this prayer? Chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, God is really answering Moses. As Moses came with his prayer in the end of chapter 5, as he came with this why question, he says to God, "I came to speak in your name." And it's astounding because what God does in chapter 6 is he simply says, "This is my name. I am the Lord." And he says it again and again. Verse 2 starts with, "I am the Lord." Verse 8 ends with, "I am the Lord." It bookends the passage. And right in the middle, when God is telling Moses what to say to the people of Israel, verse 6, he says, "Tell him, I am the Lord." We see it as well, even though it's not printed in your bulletins, in verse 29, God again reiterates to Moses, and God says to Moses, "I am the Lord." He says, "This is my name. This is who I am. I am Yahweh, the Lord." What's in a name? How does this help Moses? Well, in the Bible, just like in our world, names often reflect something of someone's character. In our world, it often ends up being nicknames. Think, for instance, any young children out there who have seen the movie Paddington 2, you may remember Knuckles McGinty. Kids remember Knuckles? Remember what he was known for? He's the guy in this security prison that he's the cook, and everyone's scared of him because of how he likes to use his knuckles. Those of you that like football may remember 15 years or so, the Steelers had a guy that led the league in rushing yards for quite a while, the Bus. Remember him? I love that nickname. So descriptive of how he was small compared to football players in terms of his height, but he could somehow charge through a seeming traffic jam and the bus would come out on the other side. Or even those that, even further back in pop culture, Han Solo. Solo isn't really his name, it's just that he works alone, right? That's what everyone called him because of how he liked to operate. Names mean something. Here Moses, in the midst of trying to figure out what in the world is God doing, why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing? How does this fit with God's promise? And God comes to him and says, "I am the Lord." He says, "This is my name." And so what I want us to do is to consider, what is God teaching us? What is God teaching us in this passage as he says, "I am the Lord"? How is God answering Moses' prayer simply by stating his name? What does he want Moses to see about his name? What does he want us to see? What does his name signify? What does his name tell us about his character? Even at the end of this passage, the deliverance that God has promised has not yet come, and yet God is telling Moses, "My name is enough." In what way is his name enough? There are three things I want us to see this morning, but before we get to them, I have one small point I want to make. It's very interesting. You may have noticed verse 3. God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Now, this is interesting. This creates a bit of a conundrum for interpreters. Yes, it is true. It's very clear God making himself known as God Almighty, El Shaddai. The Genesis accounts stress God's power over all things, and there's a hint in the word El Shaddai, this idea of blessing, and it's very fascinating because you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were very materially blessed. They were very rich for their day. And God says, "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." There are two places, one where God talks to Abraham, the other he talks to Jacob, where he says, "I am Yahweh." Genesis 15, verse 7, Genesis 28, 13. So what does God mean here when he says, "By my name, the Lord, I have not made myself known by them"? known to them. I think what he's saying is he's saying there are aspects of my character that I did not make known to them. And the implication is now you're going to see it. There are aspects about who I am. They knew me as God Almighty. They knew me as this great provider, this one that would bless them. And I gave them promises. But you haven't really seen my character until you can see whether or not I can make those promises come true. I think that's what verse 3 means when God says, by my name, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, he's saying there were aspects of who I am that I had not fully revealed to them, and you're going to get to see it. So what are the aspects of his name that he is revealing now to Moses? What does he want us to see? I think we see three things in this passage. First of all, the Lord's name reminds us of his faithfulness. The Lord's name reminds us of his faithfulness. It reminds us that there is no gap between his promises and his actions, his words and his deeds. You've probably heard me use this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. Think about if any of you have ever traveled to London, even if you haven't, you've probably seen the t-shirt that says, "Mind the Gap." What is that t-shirt talking about? Well, if you've ever been to Washington or New York City and you ride in a subway, there's a slight gap between the platform and the train that pulls up when the door is open. If you're not careful, you can trip over that gap. There's a gap that exists there. And so in London, they call that the gap, and their loudspeakers constantly say, "Mind the gap, please." And so everyone made t-shirts out of it. And so everyone says, "Mind the gap." Relationally, many of us do have at least some level of a gap between our words and our actions. Now, we are called to be people that speak the truth, and as God's people, we ought to weigh our words carefully, because there ought not to be any gap between what we say and what we do. And yet, all of us are too human. Who is it that is completely faithful, is completely trustworthy to their word? The book of Proverbs reminds us, Proverbs 25:19, like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble. I know this jazz song written for kids that's reflecting on the truth of this, and it's this guy moaning about this toothache that he has, and he called a friend to take him to his dentist, and where is his friend? His tooth hurts, and when is he going to get here? The friend finally shows up, and he's like, "You were supposed to," and the friend has all these excuses, and he's like, "You were supposed to be here 3 hours ago," and the friend's like, "Oh, did I sleep that long? I mean..." And then the friend says, "Oh, by the way, do you have a gas can? I ran out of gas and the car's down the road." You know, if you're relying on someone that's not faithful, it's like having a toothache. It hurts. The Lord's name reminds us that he is utterly faithful. And so what does God remind Moses here? Look in verse 4, Exodus 6, verse 4. He revealed himself to the patriarchs, but verse 4, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land that you are living, sojourning in, this will belong to your offspring. We heard this morning as Jim Borch read from Genesis 15, we heard these promises reiterated that God gave this promise. He gave his word. It calls it here a covenant. The word covenant was an ancient word for the most formal and binding legal promise you could make. But what was really unique about the idea of covenant is the covenant was always fundamentally between persons. It wasn't simply a business transaction, a business contract, where you bring these amount of goods at this time and I'll give you this, but it's an ongoing relationship between persons. And as part of this ongoing relationship, God promised them the land. And so what is God doing here? Exodus 6, verse 5, he's heard their groans, and look at the end of verse 5. "I have remembered my covenant." This is the same language we saw several weeks ago in Exodus 2:24. God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we looked at how that word remembering, it's not that God had forgotten. But he's now calling it to mind in order to act on it. Remembering is a active thing. God's saying, I've remembered my covenant. I'm going to be faithful to my promise. Now consider how God's name reminds us of his faithfulness. Because what is Moses charged God with? I know it's not printed for you in the bulletin, but Exodus 5:23, Moses says, you have not delivered your people at all. Now look at God's response to Moses in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Now listen to all these verbs. There are seven of them, and God is the subject of every single one. God says, I'm going to do this. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. He's stressing again and again as the verbs pile up, I haven't forgotten what I promised. I'm faithful to my word. This is going to come about. He's stressing his faithfulness. And consider the book of Exodus as a whole. What are we going to see in future weeks? Everything that God promises here. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, every single one of these things has come true. God brings his people into the land. God keeps his word. He is a faithful God. The Lord's name, God is simply telling Moses here, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. He's saying, this is my name, and my name is tied up in the fact that I am a faithful God. How does this bring us hope? How does this bring us hope this morning? This is such a great act of redemption that God is promising the people of Israel. But it's not the greatest act of redemption. That's reserved for the cross and the resurrection. This is such a great act of redemption, and yet even when he brings the people out, the rest of the Old Testament is wrestling with this fact that these people are stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're evil, they are running from God, and God has to promise that he will do an even greater act where he will not only bring them physically out of slavery, where he will give them a new heart. That's what the whole point of the new covenant is. God will actually change his people from the inside out. And that's what Jesus did. That's why he came to the cross, to suffer and to die for us, to give us a new heart, to give us a new identity. And Jesus tells us this in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What did Moses need to hear in the middle of his struggling with the disillusionment of God's promise says this, but my world looks like this? Notice that God simply reminds him, I'm faithful to my promise. And God's promise does come true, but it's chapters later. And in the meantime, Moses has a lot of obeying to do. And God strengthens Moses by reminding him of his faithfulness. And that faithfulness is, I will deliver. I will call you as a people to myself. You are mine. And that sustains Moses. Jesus tells every single person who believes in him, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Do you trust in Christ? You are free if you trust in him. Why do we need this reminder? Because sometimes we hear the promise of God, but we look at our lives and we can beat ourselves up when God doesn't. We can feel like we're not free. Like, look at these things that I have done. Look at the ways that I have failed to honor God. Look at how I've done this and this and this. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus says, you are free. This is why Paul celebrates and rejoices in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. People of God, hold your heads high. Jesus has set you free. Consider the assurance of forgiveness in the bulletin that we had this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever considered? Why does John write that God is just to forgive us our sins? Isn't forgiveness an act of mercy? Forgiveness is an act of mercy. But the reason John writes that is because if Jesus' blood has covered our sins, for God to not forgive it when we've trusted in Christ would be an act of injustice. That's how free we are. Where do you need this reminder? Every single one of us is still living between the times. Yes, Christ has died on the cross. Yes, we're free. But God's promises haven't all come true. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. And yet God is faithful to his promise. And just as we can look back and see that God gives these promises to the people of Israel in Exodus 6 in the middle of their slavery, and we know what happens as the narrative goes on, that God fulfills every single one of them. This gives us assurance and comfort and hope that God is utterly faithful to his word, and we can live in complete trust in it. The Lord's name reminds us that he is faithful. Secondly, the Lord's name reminds us of his power. The Lord's name reminds us of his power. Again, just like with this issue of faithfulness, it appeared to Moses that God had not been faithful. What about God's power? It appears like God is impotent in the face of this great king who is oppressing God's people even worse. And what does God say? I am Yahweh. And even go to Pharaoh. Tell him I'm Yahweh. Tell him I'm the Lord. This is who I am. The Lord's name reminds us of his great power. And this is where even these genealogies, even the text stressing, this is the Moses and Aaron we're talking about. These historic figures, these very ones. It's reminding us that this is God's actual work in history. And look at how the Lord's name reminds us of his power. Again, it's not printed for you if you have your Bibles. Exodus 6, verse 1, God says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will drive them out, and with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Why is it that Pharaoh will, with a strong hand, drive the people, say, get out of this land? Look with me in verse 6. What is the promise that Moses is to give to the people of Israel? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. My name and my power are tied together. My power will be made known. This idea of God's outstretched arm is something that God has already told Moses about. Exodus 3:19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this idea of God having a mighty hand and outstretched arm reaching out to redeem is an imagery that flows all throughout the Old Testament. I've got up here, I won't read them all off if anyone wants them, I've got probably 15 references from across the Old Testament where it uses this imagery of God's mighty hand, God's outstretched arm, God's mighty acts of judgment. We're going to come back to this theme of judgment when we look at the plagues. We're also going to come back to the theme of knowledge. Look in verse 5. I'm sorry, not verse 5. Verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord. God's power shows us the certainty in knowledge. We're going to look at the themes of knowledge and judgment in future weeks. But what I want us to see for now is simply how the Lord's name reminds us of his power. It looks like Pharaoh has greater power. But really, God is the one who has the greatest power of all. And is this not still how God works today? Where it looks like other things are more powerful? Don't we often find ourselves in a situation similar to Moses where it looks like the things in this life are bigger and stronger and more powerful than God? It looks like God is weak. It looks like God is foolish. Consider what Paul writes, that at the cross, we see that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. This place of seeming impotence, lack of power. It's at the hands of the powerful that Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross. It seems like he's helpless. And yet the gospel narratives make so clear that he's allowing it to happen. That's only because he's allowing himself to experience what looks like weakness. And why did he do it? Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with us, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The cross was God's victory. The place where the powers of this world, including the evil one, Satan himself, thought they were winning, was the very place of the greatest act of redemption, where Jesus was dealing with our sins that had separated from God, dealing with our hearts that were stubborn and hard-hearted, just like the people of Israel, and doing it in a way that looked weak and foolish. And yet it's his wisdom and power. I remind us a moment ago of God's faithfulness, that Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. God's power is why we can live with that deep assurance. Jesus appears to the Apostle John in Revelation 1. And when he appears to the Apostle John, he says to John, "I am the first and the last. I have died and I'm living again." He says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." He's saying, "I have power over everything." If he can conquer death, then if he tells us he's conquered sin, then we know he has. The Lord's name reminds us of his great power. So people of God, consider the deep assurance you have, that even if you may feel as like Moses at some point, you're looking at your life, why does life look like this if God has promised this? Look at the cross. Because at the cross, where we are reminded of God's love and God's power, and that what we are facing now isn't really the true story, isn't the whole truth. The whole truth is that God is working out his purposes even when we cannot see it. And like Moses, we can recognize and learn that his name is enough. His name is enough in order for me to continue to obey as we long for the fullness of redemption. The Lord's name reminds us of his faithfulness. The Lord's name reminds us of his power. Thirdly, the Lord's name reminds us of his grace. The Lord's name reminds us of his grace. Look with me in verse 7. "I will take you to be my people." I will take you to be my people. What did the people of Israel do to deserve this? What did they do to deserve it? Look at what God tells them. "You are going to be my people. You're going to be my nation, my family, my people, and I'm going to be your God." What did they do to deserve this? What a gracious promise. Deuteronomy 9, read it this afternoon, verses 4 through 6, tells us, God says, "I didn't choose you because you're more righteous. I didn't look down the quarter of time and say, oh, these people, they're going to obey me really well." Actually, you look at the Old Testament and they disobeyed him quite a bit. He says, "I chose you because I had made a promise and because I love you." The Lord's name reminds us of his grace. And not only I will take you to be my people. In other words, what is he saying to them? He's saying, "I'm going to give you a new identity." Not only does he give him that promise, but look at what else he says. Verse 8, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you for possession." God promises blessing. Now, there's some that say God always gives this blessing now. They preach a health and wealth gospel. The Bible does not preach that. But it does promise blessing on God's people. Jesus himself told us at the start of his ministry, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The benediction that God told the people of the sons of Levi to put on the people of Israel is that the Lord's face would shine on his people. God promises to bless his people. And listen to how Paul summarizes that promise in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Consider how the Lord's name reminds us of his grace. We're reminded of our new identity, reminded that God's intent is to bless. But his grace is also shown in that he reminds us that he is the one that delivers. Look with me at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. How many of us came to God because we had it all together? Notice, God says, I am acting even when my people are so discouraged that they can't see that I'm acting. I am at work. And so what we see here in this passage is God's great generosity. I want you to consider for a second, whose name do you associate with generosity? Think about the people you know. Maybe if, when I even ask this question, maybe for some of you, you think of someone, you go, oh, that person's stingy. Don't dwell on that. Change your thinking. When you think of the word of who is generous, who comes to mind? Whose name is associated in your mind with generosity? Maybe it's someone in this room. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a grandma or a grandpa. Maybe it's an uncle. Maybe it's a good friend that you know that they're always there to support you, to give in your time of need. When you think of that name, what you're doing is you're saying that name is marked by generosity. The name Yahweh, the name the Lord, is fundamentally marked by generosity. And so John 3:16, God so loved, he gave. God so loved, he gave. Generosity, grace, is a part of the character of God. And John 3:16, what did God give? He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Moses certainly needed this reminder. What is it Moses is struggling with? Exodus 5, why did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people. And Moses prays in verse 22, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? He's struggling with, God, are you really good? And God's answer with his name is to say, look at my grace. Look at my generosity. I give a new identity. I give blessing. I bring about salvation. And look at how Jesus has done that at the cross. Jesus brought about salvation. Not that we were running to God, but Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It was all his work. We, like the people of Israel, weren't seeking after him. And in bringing about this salvation, Jesus gives us a new identity that we are called sons and daughters of God, that we are God's people. And he blesses us now and for all eternity. The blessing now isn't always material. It's not always with health. But he gives us his spirit. He makes his face shine upon us so that we can have peace and joy and hope even in the middle of difficult things, and the confidence of the fullness of blessing in the world to come. So what have we seen as we looked in this passage this morning? We've seen that Moses struggles with the fact that he was called to speak in God's name, Exodus 5:23. And we've seen that the Lord reminds Moses of the character of his name, what his name means, and that in him will come about salvation. This is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. This is a theme that takes us directly to Jesus. What's in a name? We've seen what the name Yahweh means. What about the name Jesus? The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. And the book of Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 45 is such a glorious passage. Listen to what God says. There is no other God besides me, and a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. And then you get to the New Testament. And where do we find righteousness and strength? Where do we find salvation? At whose name does every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Is at the name of Jesus. Oh, people of God, the name of Jesus is a name full of faithfulness. It is Jesus who has great power. It is Jesus who is full of grace and mercy. What a Savior we have. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your utter faithfulness to your word. We thank you that even when it does not look that way, that you are in control of all things, that you are working out your purposes. And we thank you for your overflowing grace and kindness. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.